and convinced him and showed him the truth. And by the time he came back to the Lord, he was so on fire, he was willing to risk death. He had actually fled Romania. And then he came back because he knew that even if it meant his life, he would rather throw down his life at the feet of God and worship than to miss that opportunity. And so he came back, and sure enough, they arrested him. And they beat him up pretty bad in jail. And he lived a very tortured life for a season. But they saw it wasn't breaking him, so they figured they had to up the ante a little bit. And so they did a little investigation on him, and they found out that during those years he had walked away from God, he had done some very shameful things, embarrassing things, hurtful things. And they said, okay, unless you renounce Christ, we're going to go to all your friends and all these church people that you think you're so buddy-buddy with, and we're going to tell them everything you did, and we're going to slander you up and down, and you're going to lose not only everything you have, but you're going to even lose the respect of the people that you love. And we can do it. And this man, caught between this crushing rock and a hard place, just fell on his face before God and said, God, you know, I was always willing to be a martyr, but I always was willing to be a martyr and get the recognition of being a martyr. I could be a martyr as long as people praised me for it and held me in esteem for it, but I never thought I could do that without that. And he wrestled horribly with that, but he came to a place where he said, God, you're worth it, even if it means that. And God worked miraculously to deliver him out of that prison, to save the very prison warden who had punched him in the face time and time and time again, and to actually bring salvation out of that situation and renewal and revival in Romania. What a powerful testimony of God's faithfulness. And I didn't mean to share all that. I just it came to my mind. Mark chapter 2. Talking about Jesus. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. What's another name for Levi? Matthew, thank you. He saw Levi, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, ha! How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard of it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now in this chapter, this particular passage, the scribes and Pharisees are offended at Jesus. That word offended in the Greek is scandalon or scandalized. They are offended at Jesus because of the company that he keeps, because of the people he associates with. Highly offended at that. And it's interesting because when you look at this entire second chapter of Mark, even going down a little bit into the third chapter of Mark, Jesus actually offends people five times, five different ways. I mean, every which way but Sunday, man. He is out there offending some folk. And it's not only just the scribes and Pharisees, it even at one point offends the disciples of John the Baptist and gets them bent out of shape. If you go on later, you go into the Gospel of John later on, even then, he even offends some of his own followers. He starts talking about, well, you can't have eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were like, okay, you know, Gertrude, I think I've had enough. We're going back and watch the game now. Church just got a little out of hand today. I don't know what happened when we left, but man, you know. And even some of his own followers then stopped following him. Even some of his disciples were like, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And he even offended some of his own people. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he make it so hard to follow him sometimes? Why does he do things that offend people? He goes and he gathers grain on the Sabbath and offends the Pharisees. He goes and hangs out with tax collectors and sinners and all kinds of motley people. He refuses to make his disciples fast and get religious like John the Baptist's disciples did. He tells people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He overturns the tables in the temple and chases out the merchants with a whip of cords. He tells parables that people don't understand and then doesn't bother to explain it to them. He makes it hard. And then he goes and rises from the dead, pours out his spirit and make people talk in strange languages, you know, that just make people kind of weirded out. Next thing you know, they're trembling and shaking and falling on the ground. Why does he do that? Why can't he make it a little bit easier for us to kind of just fit in and follow him nice and unobtrusively? Why does he go out of his way to offend people? You know what I'm talking about? Is there anybody that gets a witness to that at all? Yeah. Well, I like what Mike Bickle said in his book, Growing in the Prophetic. 8 profound words that talk about this very issue. His answer is this: God offends the mind to reveal the heart. God offends the mind to reveal the heart. Now, we have problems with sayings like that. Because after all, God is a gentleman. We've always said that, right? God is a gentleman. I don't know where it is in Scripture, but we say it. God is a gentleman, and gentlemen don't go around offending people. They are polite and courteous and gracious and tender and politically savvy. They never ruffle any feathers. They never cause people anxiety. But somehow, for some reason, the God of the Bible goes out of his way to offend people, to rattle their cage and rock their world. In fact, he frequently offends people. As a matter of fact, he intentionally offends people. I have trouble. I offend people accidentally all the time. And sometimes when I realize what I've done, I'm like, oh, you stupid idiot. Why didn't you just shut your mouth? Like Paul Foster's wife said, never miss a great opportunity to just shut up. I love Paul Foster, man. But God intentionally offends people. Why does he do that? I think I'm with Mike. God offends the mind to reveal the heart. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot receive the things of God. It cannot submit to the things of God. It's at enmity. It's at odds against God. And the carnal mind loves the praises of men. The carnal mind covets its reputation in the community. The carnal mind wants to be accepted and esteemed and honored and revered and held in high esteem. The carnal mind doesn't even mind being persecuted for Jesus, as long as it's respected for being intelligent. You know? I'm serious. I don't mind people persecuting me for, you know, following Jesus, as long as they don't think I'm crazy, as long as they think, you know, I actually have an intelligent argument, they esteem me for my depth and my character and my graciousness. But God's going to turn that apple cart upside down. He says, no, no. I want you to be unashamed to follow me, even if they think you are a complete idiot, a complete fool, even if they lie about you, even if they misunderstand you, even if they misrepresent you, even if they say things that you didn't say and give meanings that you didn't mean. Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you need to take up your cross and be ready to be scandalized by both the world and the church. That's hard. I don't mind being scandalized by the world. I don't think all that highly of the world myself anyway. I mean, you know. But when you take up your cross, you need to be ready to be scandalized by both the world and the church. Because God wants to know. He offends the mind to reveal the heart. He wants you to know if you are ready to follow Him, even if you are misunderstood, even if you are misrepresented, even at the cost of your reputation, even not only in the eyes of the world, but also in the church. Do you realize that the greatest men of God, some of the men that I hold in the highest esteem in my heart, men like Martin Luther, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon, do you realize that these men, these great pillars of the church, were all kicked out of their own church? Charles Spurgeon is the example. His church was kicked out of the denomination. They just threw them all out of the boat on his behalf. These great men of God that changed the course of history, that through whose ministry multiple millions of people got saved, so scandalized their peers that they were not only hated by the world, they were persecuted by their own companions in the church, thrown out of the church. That's not a goal. It's just a byproduct sometimes. Trust me. But some of God's greatest workers were frankly just a little quirky, a little odd, a little bizarre. Why is that? I wish it wasn't so. Truly, I wish the people that I could hold up in esteem and say, wow, that man was anointed. I wish they were like, you know, really cool. They dressed well, you know, they were well spoken. They just had it all together. They were so intelligent. You know what? So many times it just was not the case. Some of God's greatest workers have been just a little bit quirky.